The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Because very simply, we keep things pretty basic here at Summerside, right? We have one message, and if you track with us, you will see that we do pretty much the same thing every week. We get together and we sing songs to Jesus. We open up his word and we learn about Jesus. I mean, it's not rocket science. This is what we do. Because this is really the bread and butter, the heart of Christianity. And whenever Christ is removed from this Christian environment, bad things always happen, right? We've seen that throughout history. We've seen that maybe even today. People or churches that claim to follow Christ, and yet he's really missing. And so everything that we do centers in on Jesus. Because my hope for you is that as we sing these songs, as we reflect on his word, as we learn about him, that you will encounter him. Right? Each week we get together, not because we want to enforce rules and regulations on people in a religious way. We do it because Jesus brings freedom. We get together each week, not so that we can just pat each other on the back and grow inwardly, but so that we can be encouraged and challenged and motivated by the beauty of the Son of God to go out and to share that message with our friends, neighbors, family, and coworkers. Everything we do centers in on Jesus, and that's the heart of this sermon series. In the 4 weeks, we're in part number three today, in the 4 weeks leading up to Easter, what we've been doing is looking at Jesus. Pretty novel, right? But we've been looking for 2 weeks at his humanity. And what we saw is that Jesus is far more human than we'd be comfortable with, right? Like when we look at the Gospels, we see him struggling and wrestling and being tempted just like you and I. And that he has come not just to teach us good things, but he has come to play the role of substitute, both in his obedience and in his death. You and I are guilty before God. We lack the ability to earn merit with him. We need somebody else to do that for us. And so that's what Jesus did. His perfect life of obedience can be given or attributed to us. He can play the role of substitute in his obedience. And he can play the role of substitute in his death. That the guilty verdict that hangs over you and I can be paid for by Jesus. When we place our faith and our trust in him, there's an exchange that takes place. My filth, my sin, my corruptedness is given to Christ. He absorbs that. And the punishment that hangs over my head is paid. And he gives me, he gives you his righteousness. So we've looked for 2 weeks at his humanity. And now we're going to begin to journey into and wrestle through his deity, his divinity. Because here's the long and short of it. You cannot be a Christian if you don't recognize that Jesus is God. However much you may be influenced by Jesus' teachings, however much you may think he has some great things to say, if you don't accept that Jesus is God, you are not a Christian. You are not part of God's family. The question isn't whether you've been a good person. The question isn't if you've had some form of religious adherence. The question is Jesus. Do you recognize him for who he is? Very early on, we sang about this just a few minutes ago, and Luke introduced it. Very early on, the Christian church began to, they met. So you would gather theologians and scholars and biblical commentators, right? All these different church leaders, and they would get together and they would say, we need to clarify and clear some things up because there are some false teachings going around. And so they would meet together in these incredible councils and debate the finer points of theology. Now, for some of you, that sounds like, you know, maybe like purgatory or something, right? Or it just sounds terrible. The reason they did this was because there was false teaching going around. There were things that people were saying that wasn't true. So they met not to create some form of theology, but to clarify the Bible's teachings. And in 325 AD, we're talking early time here, A group of Christian leaders and pastors met in Nicene, and here's what they came up with. Here's what they said about Jesus, and this is the basis of the song that we sang earlier. They said, "I believe," or "we believe in, one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father." Church history is clear. This question of who Jesus is not secondary. It is the primary question about whether you are an object of God's affection, of his parental love and grace, or whether you are the object of his judgment and wrath. It's the question of Jesus. And one of the reasons that the early church gathered together to wrestle through this was because we're talking about some very complex subject matter. We're talking about what's called the Trinity. And maybe if you're familiar, or even if you're unfamiliar with this concept, in the Bible we see something incredible. In the Bible we see that God is one. There is one God. That is the legacy of the Old Testament, and that is the clear teaching of the law. There is one God. In fact, morning and night, a little mantra was recited by a number of Israelites called the Shema, it's an invitation, it's a prayer. And each week, each night and each morning, they would recite this. "Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So monotheism, it's called, that there is one God, is central to a biblical foundation or a biblical understanding of what God is like. But when you read the New Testament, you start to see something really interesting. Jesus starts to make claims. He starts to demonstrate things that lead us to the clear conclusion that he is God. And the explanation for this that the Bible gives us is the Trinity. You have Father, you have Son, and you have Spirit. One God, eternally existent in three persons. We can't conceptually, as human beings, understand like components of quantum mechanics or string theory, right? There's no possible way that we can wrap our minds around fully the person of God. He is eternal and we are temporal. We're always going to struggle with this. And so if this blows your mind a little bit, it's okay. But what we see when we read the Gospels, when we read the New Testament, broadly speaking, is this. Jesus is fully God. Right? Jesus isn't just half God, or he doesn't just have some of God's abilities and powers and rights. He is fully God. We see, number two, that Jesus always existed. Okay? Jesus wasn't created. He wasn't born at the incarnation, at the virgin birth, right? Jesus always existed. And what we see beautifully displayed for us is that redemption, God's rescue mission to fix broken humanity and broken creation, is actually a work of the triune God. The Father plans redemption, the Son secures it through his death on the cross, and the Spirit applies it to hearts to call sinners to life in Christ. So this is the foundation of all that we're talking about today. And this is one of the reasons when you read the Bible that the virgin birth of Jesus is so significant, right? The virgin birth, we usually talk about this at Christmas time, but since we're dealing with a topic like this, we're going to just look at it for a second. The virgin birth is the name of the teaching that Jesus' mom, Mary, conceived a child not through natural means, right? If you don't know what natural means are, ask your parents, right? So Mary never slept with Joseph, the man that she was engaged to, right? What happened was through a miraculous act of the Spirit, a child was miraculously conceived in her. Again, it is mysterious and we can't fully understand how that happened, but if God can create all things through his spoken word, he has the ability to perform this miracle as well. And so Jesus is born and he lives a full life. And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us like a biography of Jesus. They develop him as a person. They show what he was like. And they show us something incredible, that this is not just a gifted teacher. This is not just an enlightened prophet. This is not just a man with some good things to say about love and turning the other cheeks. Because Jesus Christ claimed to be God. And this is absolutely unique. Jesus, think about this with me. Jesus is the only faith founder that claimed to be God. Buddha never claimed to be God. Although he's an avatar of Vishnu, he never claimed to be God. Muhammad never claimed to be God. Charles Taze Russell, who started Jehovah's Witnesses, never claimed to be God. Joseph Smith never claimed to be God. These individuals who started a faith or founded a faith never claimed to be God. Only Jesus did. Do you know why? Because only Jesus could back it up. Think about this. Imagine I go crazy. Like just crazy. Right? And I'm not content to be a pastor. I want to start my own religion. Right? The Devonites. I have kind of thought about this. I just don't see a career path that it works out. But imagine this. Imagine I go to my followers. Imagine I gathered some. But I go to my followers and I say, I am God. Come, journey with me for 3 years, 3.5 years. Come, watch me live my life. I am the eternal cosmic God. Here's what would happen. It wouldn't take very long before people started to look at me and say, you, sir, are nothing special. Right? If they saw my shortcomings, my failures, my insecurities, my inabilities, my lack of abilities. Right? If you're going to start a faith, don't claim that you're God. Here's how you start a faith. You claim a private religious experience. Because you can't test that. Right? You can't prove that that didn't occur. I could come to you then and say, I've been enlightened. I know the truth because I had an angel appear to me. I had God appear to me. So you need to trust my experience that you can't have. I'm the anointed one. You need to just trust me. But Jesus comes and says, I am God, and his followers who saw him day in and day out ended up dying horrible deaths, proclaiming the truth that Jesus really was God. Do you see the difference? He is the only one that could back it up. He is the only one that could say, I am God, and do the things that he did. When people saw his life, it didn't contradict his claims to be divine. It reinforced them. It demonstrated it. It proved it. Jesus is the only faith founder that claimed that he was God because he's the only one that could prove it. He's the only one that could back it up. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the biblical evidence. We're going to look at the claims of Jesus and the biblical writers in the Gospels. Now listen to me. The biblical evidence or the data that demonstrates that the early church, that those who followed Jesus, that the eyewitnesses really thought that he was God is overwhelming. So what I've done today is instead of just giving you the hundreds and hundreds of verses that are out there, I've primarily confined myself to Matthew. So we are going to walk through Matthew. I've given you probably a dozen, two dozen different passages there that you can look up. So here's the thing. Your worship guides are going to be important for your study throughout the week, for your community groups. Okay? One of the questions in this worship guide is look at the passages. Go and study them. Go and read them because we're going to be referencing them pretty quick. I'm going to throw in a few other passages as well to keep you on your toes. But there's a lot of data there. So I encourage you, even if you're skeptical of Jesus, go and read it. Grab a Bible. Grab a Bible. We have a bunch here we'd love to give you. Go and read it. Today what we're going to do is walk through primarily the Gospel of Matthew. And to see that we can encounter the man who is God. So when we read the book of Matthew, what do we see? Well, here's the thing. Jesus is God because the Old Testament and angels predicted it. In Matthew chapter 1, Verse 23 that we read, an angel appears to Joseph, Jesus' adopted a father. And he says to Joseph, don't divorce Mary. She's going to be pregnant. And we know that you guys haven't slept together yet. She's not been unfaithful. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So an angel comes and says to Joseph, call him Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sins. And the author of Matthew goes on to say, this was all to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. 700 years before Jesus is born, a promise is given that a child is going to be born to a virgin and his name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. This is the promise of the Old Testament. In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 1, God gives a promise. He says, get ready, get prepared, make the road straight, because I am coming. The legacy of the Old Testament, the heartbeat of the Old Testament, is this faint hope, this deep-seated longing for God to come. God sent prophets. He sent priests. He sent teachers. He sent kings to call his people back to him, to teach them and to lead them, but they constantly fail. And after a history of failure, the answer is clear. No mere human is going to be able to fix what humanity has done. The only way that this can be removed, the only way that this can be fixed, the only way that things can be put right is if God himself comes and does it. Long ago in Genesis chapter 3, in the beginning, in chapter 3 verse 15, a promise is given that one day a son is going to be born who is going to crush the serpent's head. And in God's miraculous and providential plan, this was going to be fulfilled by God becoming man. The hope and the expectation and the longing and the buried promise of the Old Testament is that God himself is going to come to fix and to put right what is broken. And we see this expectation revealed. We see this expectation met when God steps into human history. When he comes to fix what is broken. Jesus is God because very simply the Old Testament and angels predict it. Number two, Jesus is God because the demons knew it. This is fascinating. When you look at the Gospels and we see Jesus encountering people who are oppressed and possessed with demons, we see clearly the incredible level of authority and power that Jesus has. In Matthew 8:28-34, Jesus comes to a place called the Gadarenes. And in Matthew, there are two demoniacs that come out from among the tombs. And Mark gives us some background on these individuals, how they would cut themselves and they would scream and they would shriek and they would terrorize the community. And Jesus comes forward and these overpowering demons that have held an entire village captive cry out when Jesus appears on the scene. They see Jesus coming and they cry out, what are you going to do to us, Jesus? And the implication being that the fallen angels who possess far more authority and power than you and I see Jesus coming and they tremble. Because they know who he is. And they cry out, why have you come here, Son of God? What are you going to do with us? And this line, this title of Son of God, it's used 124 times in the New Testament. It's the central Christological or theological concept that the gospel writers are emphasizing. Jesus really is the anointed one, the Son of God, stepping into human history. And we today, who are further removed from an original Jewish context where Jesus lived and he ministered, can miss the weight and the gravity of this. Son of that the demons cry out, Son of God, that Mark introduces his gospel with, doesn't mean physical descendant. Right? What it means is that the Son of God is of God. It's talking about his essence. It's talking about who he is. That he is not only from God, but he is completely and totally of God, with him in essence. This is what it means to be the Son. And the demons recognize this and they shudder and they bow down in horror. And eventually Jesus gives the demons that are in this man permission to go out and to overtake a herd of pigs. You can read about this. And the pigs rush headlong into destruction and drown themselves. But the man is healed and he sits at Jesus' feet and he worships him. This is what the Son of God does. When you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus is God because even the demons knew it. Number three, not only do angels predict it, demons recognize it, but God affirms it. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17, we read about the beautiful baptism account, and we read it today. Luke read it for us. Where Jesus goes forward to be baptized, to identify with humanity. And he steps into the water and he is baptized. And as he comes up out of the water, God the Father rips heaven open and proclaims his love and affirmation for his Son. He says, "This is my Son in whom I'm delighted, who I'm well pleased." And we see the Spirit of God descending and resting on Jesus. A beautiful glimpse of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together in perfect harmony and perfect love to accomplish their will. God himself rips the heavens open to point to his Son and put his stamp of approval to validate that all that this guy is going to claim, all that he's going to do, I wholeheartedly affirm. God the Father from heaven saying, yes, listen to me. This is my Son. This is the Son that I love. And beautifully, we see the same thing happen at the Transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, kind of his inner circle of the disciples. He takes them up to a mountain. And his disciples had been with him, think about this, for years. They saw him. They heard him snoring at night, right? They heard him mention that he was hungry, that he was tired, that he'd like to stop for the night, that he didn't get a good night's sleep. And they had seen him do some incredible things, but they don't yet fully understand who Jesus is. And Jesus is going to give them a glimpse of his glory. So he takes Peter, James, and John up to the side of a mountain. And instantly we're told he is transfigured before them. So he shines like the sun. His clothes are whiter than they could ever be dyed. They get a glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory. And they fall down on their faces in terror. They get a glimpse of who this guy really is that they've been walking with, that they have been living with, that they have been ministering with, and it's terrifying to them. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God, again, thunders from heaven, this is my Son. Listen to him. When you read the Gospels, you will see that all of the cosmic entities and authorities that are out there affirm that Jesus really is God. Angels know it and worship him. Demons tremble before him. And God the Father thunders from heaven and validates, putting his stamp of approval, saying yes to Jesus. Jesus is God because God affirms it. Number four, Jesus is God because he claims it. Now, Coming up to Easter, if you are on CNN or anything like that, you'll start to see these articles pop up. And they're generally the exact same articles that they rehash every year. And what they do is they find the most skeptical, critical scholar that they can and get him or her to write an essay on why you can't trust, you know, the Bible and all those kind of things. And people will even say things like, well, you know, if Jesus really was God, then why didn't he just come out and say it more directly, right? Like, again, if I'm starting my own cult, my own religion, I'm going to be making all kinds of claims, right? I'm going to get that out there. That's going to be central to my PR campaign, right? But Jesus, why doesn't he just go around saying, okay, I'm going to say this one more time. Peter, listen to me. Eternal God, that's me. Creator God, that's me. Do you want me to prove it to you? Let me prove it to you. So why doesn't Jesus go around just saying to everybody, I'm God? Well, here's the thing. Jesus lived and ministered for 3 years and then he was executed. Can you imagine if he showed up on day one and said, let's get this show on the road because listen up, everybody, I'm God. What do you think would happen? Right? They would have killed him like day one. And so what he does instead is he doesn't pander to those with hard hearts. What he does is he gathers around him a group and he begins to teach them. He begins to reveal to them different kinds of things. And even if you are resisting this, the truth is when you read the Gospels, it's clear that Jesus did in fact claim to be God. Here's an example from John chapter 5, verse 18. We're told that Jesus' opponents sought to kill him because he called God his Father, making God his equal, making himself equal with God. Here's the whole thing. However you may read the Gospels, whatever you think of Jesus' claims, whether you buy that he's really claiming to be full God or not, the original audience, his original hearers who are walking with him and journeying with him, who came from the same language, the same culture, who had the same belief systems as he, wanted to kill him because they thought that he was claiming to be equal with God. They understood the implications of what Jesus was saying. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 14, Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Think about this. The Sabbath was instituted by God to give Israel a day of rest, to teach them that they weren't dependent on themselves for provision, that they could rest, that God would be their provider, and that their ultimate identity was to be found resting in their God. And Jesus comes and says, I have authority over all of that because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 11, 25 to 27, Jesus says that you cannot know the Father apart from the Son because the Son reveals the Father. If you have questions about the Father, look to the Son, he says. In Matthew chapter 22, 41 to 45, it's a little bit of a tricky encounter, but Jesus claims to be David, King David from the Old Testament, David's Lord. The Messiah was well known to be the son of David, from David's line, a deliverer sent and promised. But Jesus also claims to be David's Lord. How can this be except he be God? How can this be a reality unless he exists, Jesus, outside of the confines of time? In John chapter 8, verses 58, you see an encounter where Jesus says, listen, before Abraham was, I am. May not mean much to you. The original audience picked up stones to stone him because they understood the significance of what Jesus was claiming. Jesus is saying, before Abraham, who is from thousands of years ago, I am. So not only is Jesus claiming to exist in some form or fashion outside of time, to pre-exist before his physical birth, but he's also claiming the name of God revealed in the Old Testament to Moses in the burning bush. The I am. The holy, sacred name of the God of Israel. The only true God. Jesus is claiming this for himself. Jesus' original audience understood the implications of what he was saying. That's why they wanted to kill him. Not only does Jesus claim it, number four, but Jesus proves it. Jesus proves it. When you read even just the book of Matthew, you will see that Jesus has the attributes of God. In Matthew, Jesus heals the sick, heals a man with leprosy, heals a person from a great distance, heals a person with a shriveled hand, gives sight to the blind, he heals the mute, he heals a woman with a chronic condition, he feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000 with food that he creates, he walks on water, he predicts the future, and he casts out demons. Who can do this? In Matthew chapter 8, we read the beautiful account of Jesus in the boat with his disciples, and he is down below and he is sleeping. And the disciples are overwhelmed. They are fearful, and rightly so. They are fishermen, but this they recognize as a storm that could destroy them and their craft. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him for help. And Jesus looks out and with words, he calms the storms and he calms the wave. And the disciples look to one another and they say, "What kind of man is this? Who can do these kinds of things?" And the implication that Matthew, the author, is driving the reader to is to stand with the disciples and say, after all that I've seen in this book, who is this guy? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that in Psalm 65, verse 7, we're told that God is the one who calms the storm. That God is the one who quiets the waves. And here Jesus is demonstrating his unlimited authority and abilities. There are so many more that I could mention here. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he demonstrates his authority by reissuing the law and clarifying and pushing the law even deeper. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26, he raises the dead back to life. That death and decay and decomposition do not outweigh or overcome Jesus' ability. He speaks words. He grabs a little girl by the hand and leads her back to life. Who is this that the winds and the waves obey? Who is this that can raise the dead? And in Matthew chapter 9, a man, paralyzed man, is brought to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, first of all, your son, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders are going nuts at this point, because who can forgive sin but God alone? And Jesus says something profound. He says, what's easier to say? Son, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? It's a tough question. Imagine if I brought somebody up here who was lame. What's easier to say to them? Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. That's pretty easy to say because you can't prove it. Right? There's nothing to demonstrate it. But Jesus says, I want you to know that I have the authority to forgive sins. And so what does he do? He heals. He has the authority to forgive sin because he is God. And he demonstrates his unlimited abilities through healing this lame person. And those around him are losing their mind. Could go on and on. And number six, though, time is short. Number six, Jesus is God because Paul states it. I didn't want to do like the rest of the Bible states it because there's just too many instances. There are a number of passages there that I want to give you. Paul was a guy who hated Christians. He hated Jesus. He went around trying to murder and kill Christians because he thought that they were apostatizing from the one true faith of Israel. Yet he meets the risen Lord. He meets Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and he is transformed. God then saves him, rescues him, and commissions him out as a church planter, pastor, theologian, and missionary. Beautiful conversion. Paul went from hating Christians to devoting his life to proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. One thing that Paul does is he constantly applies Old Testament passages about Yahweh to Jesus. And he subs Jesus' name in for Yahweh in the Old Testament. The one and true living God of Israel, the only God, the God that we are to worship, Paul says, is actually Jesus. Paul also invites Christians to pray to Jesus. You don't pray to pastors. You don't pray to priests. You don't pray to holy men. You don't pray to holy women. You don't pray to the saints. You pray to Jesus. Jesus begins that or explains that to his disciples, and Paul reaffirms it. He says, call on the name of the Lord. The Lord being, in the context of these passages, clearly Jesus. You don't pray to anybody other than God. You pray to Jesus because he is God. And see, Paul shares hymns to Jesus. I'm going to put up a short passage from Colossians chapter 1. We've been reading this in our sermon series. This is what Paul says of Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God. For in him, look at this, in him all things were created. In him, in the Son, in Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. How ridiculous is it to think that all creation serves the purpose of pointing to and glorifying a man, a simple human man? It doesn't make any sense. We see that everything in creation has a purpose of glorifying and pointing to the Son of God, who is God himself. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only does he create all things, not only is all creation for him, but he holds all things together. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. If Jesus isn't God, then Paul is breaking the first commandment here, to have no other gods. Paul is saying, Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the point of human history. Jesus is the one that we worship. Because Jesus is God. Because God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. So in conclusion, I leave you this. Jesus is God because angels in the Old Testament predict it. The demons know it. God affirms it. Jesus claims it. Jesus proves it. And Paul states it. But do you believe it? There's a really interesting encounter in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus is walking with his disciples. He's been gaining some notoriety, some popularity. And he says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? What's the buzz in the street? What's going on? Who are people saying that I am? And his disciples give him a number of different answers. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Maybe one of the other prophets. And Jesus really isn't too concerned about what other people think about him. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? That's the question I'm asking you right now. I'm not asking you to tell me what other people think of Jesus. I'm asking you, who is Jesus to you? Do you believe it? And Peter answers correctly in this Matthew chapter 16, and he says, I believe, I know that you are the Son of God, that you are the Christ. And Jesus says to him, you are right, Peter. But you haven't figured this out on your own. God's opened your eyes. And my hope and my prayer and my confidence is that by the Spirit of God, there are people here even now who are having eyes opened to see Jesus for who he truly is. We are leading up to Easter. After Easter, we are having a class called Christianity Explored. For those of you who are unfamiliar, who want to have some pieces put together, who want to investigate further who Jesus really is, come and talk to us. We're doing this so that you can encounter the man who was God. And if Jesus is opening your eyes, if you do recognize who he is now, and if you would say, I want to follow Jesus, I believe that he is the Son of God, I believe that he rose again, I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. Listen to me, I don't want you to overthink this. Call out to him to save you. Say, Son of David, have mercy on me. I am a sinner and you are pure, but you offer me salvation and I receive that. Do that now where you are. Call out to him to be saved. As the band comes, let me pray that today, that this week, through this sermon series and into Easter, that you would encounter the man who is God. Father, we are your people and we come before you amazed that the fullness of God would dwell in Jesus. And when we take him seriously, when we investigate your word, and when we are led by your spirit, we stand amazed because Jesus is not just a good teacher, he is not just a good example, but he is in fact God come in the flesh to fix what was broken and to rescue the lost. And Jesus, I would be nowhere without your grace in my life. And I pray that same grace would find those here today who need you. We love you, Jesus. We worship you. And Spirit of God, open eyes through this series, we pray. Amen.